you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 6, as we continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount. If you also want to take the black sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, fill those out. That way we have a record of your attendance here with us. Might be a good way to see who's seated in the pew with you that you don't know. They should be right there in the pew rack in front of you. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 19 through 24. Beginning in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have this morning of studying your word, that you have, through your Son, Jesus Christ, spoken to us this morning. We pray, Heavenly Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would take these words and that you would apply them to our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us through what you have already spoken to us through here in the words of Christ. Apply these words to us. Show us our sin. Cause us to trust more and more in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, my friend Josh convinced me to run a marathon with him. And I trained, sort of, for the marathon. And when I ran it, it hurt a lot. In fact, it hurt so bad that after about two-thirds of the race, I simply just stopped running. And I ended up walking and wobbling through the rest of the race. It took me more time to complete the last third of the race than it did to finish the first two-thirds of the race. Well, I was foolish enough to let Josh talk me into running a second marathon. And this time he convinced me if I trained harder, it would hurt less. Which now, having run that second marathon, I can assure you is a lie. Marathons hurt no matter how hard you train. The only difference is they simply hurt as a faster pace. I finished that marathon 40 minutes faster than I did the first time, but when I hit the pain, again, I slowed down and I began to walk and to wobble through the rest of the race, and it still took me the same amount of time to finish the last third as it did the first two-thirds. And I've come to realize over time that there's no amount of preparation that you can put into running a marathon that will prevent all of the pain. Regardless of how many miles you put in before race day, it's going to hurt. Especially in that last third of a marathon, it's going to hurt a lot. But I've also come to realize that the purpose of the training is not to prevent the pain, but to physically and mentally prepare yourself for the pain when it comes. You see, when I ran those first two marathons, what I was focused on was my immediate comfort. I was focused on the here and now. My focus was wrong. Because professional marathoners, you know, the ones that run at superhuman speeds, they're focused on only one thing for the entire race. Even in the midst of pain, which they themselves feel, they are focused on the finish line. That's all that matters to them. All that matters to them is the end, when the race is over. That's what they're looking forward to. Well, I didn't care when the race ended. Honestly, I wasn't even sure I was going to finish. What I really cared about was the here and now, the instant removal of the pain, on the agony of my legs. My focus wasn't on the finish line, and I simply stopped running. Well, Jesus warns us about a similar danger this morning when it comes to our focus. This passage here in Matthew chapter 6 this morning is warning us that an improper focus can cause us to forget not just about the finish line and cause us to stop running in a marathon. It can actually do the same thing in the race of the Christian life. It can cause us to forget all about the finish line. It can cause us to forget running. It can cause us to forget what waits in eternity. Instead, we become focused on our immediate comfort. We become focused on the here and now, on what's here on earth. And it's a change in focus that, just as it did with my marathon, it can actually cause us to stop running the race and to forget about the finish line altogether. So here in this passage, Jesus gives us three warnings. Three warnings about an improper focus. three warnings about the danger to our souls. And in so doing, he's giving us three reminders of what our focus is really to be on. Well, the first warning, the first reminder is there in verses 19 through 21. It's a warning about the disappointing longings of our heart. Jesus here raises the question of where our treasure is truly found. Do we find our treasure here on earth, or do we find our treasure in heaven? And he finishes in verse 21 with this warning there, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Which makes complete sense, because if our hearts weren't set on something, we simply wouldn't call it treasure. It happens that several of my children are the human equivalent of pack rats. They keep everything they have ever received or ever purchased, every paper bracelet they've ever made, every picture they've ever taken or drawn, every card they've ever received in the mail, seashells, rocks, pictures, bouncy balls, marbles, you name it, they keep it. And eventually they get to the point where they have so much stuff accumulated that Michelle determines that it's time to go through and throw some of it away. And oh, the tears that come when that torn bracelet from Six Flags 6 years ago finds its way into the trash. Or when that picture that they drew at Vacation Bible School 4 years ago is disposed of. If you were to come into our house during the time that it's time to throw that stuff away, you would simply assume, based on the screams and the crying, that Michelle was slowly dismembering our children upstairs. But she's not. She's simply throwing away stuff. And it's funny what they say. They say, "Oh, you can't throw it away. It's my treasure. It's my treasure." One man's junk really is another man's treasure. Or in this case, a parent's junk is a child's treasure. But it's treasure to them because that's what their hearts are set on. That's what they want. If their hearts weren't set on it, we wouldn't call it treasure. We'd simply dispose of it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You can't treasure something. You can't highly value it without your heart becoming set on it. Because by definition, that isn't possible. Your heart is set on your treasure. That's what makes it treasure in the first place. If you find something more valuable or more important than anything else, if you treasure it, that's what your heart will eventually be set on. And so the question that Jesus is asking us here in these verses is, what is your heart set on? What are you treasuring? Is it the things of earth or is it things of heaven? Which of those do you consider treasure? But Jesus here isn't just asking the question, he's warning about the disappointment of longing for the things here on earth, of making the things here on earth treasure. Jesus is saying, you might assume that the things here on earth are treasure, but they're not. In fact, Jesus is saying they're the same as the scraps of paper that you find in children's bed. It's junk. It's worthless. You might call it treasure, just as my children do. You might set your heart on it, but our Heavenly Father is saying, no, those things, they're disappointing. They will disappoint the longings of your heart. They're really junk. Look at verse 19. He says, "Moths and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal." He's really highlighting the things that the people in his day would have considered treasure. Clothing, for instance. But that clothing can be eaten by moths. Other things, perhaps precious metals that can be rusted. Literally, the word there is be eaten, be consumed. It might be a literal consumption, is rust eating away at metals. Or perhaps in those things that can't literally be corroded or eaten away, they're being consumed and that they're being spent, and so that there is no more of it. And even if it was something that doesn't depreciate, that supposedly keeps its value, Jesus said, you know, even that can be stolen. None of these things are permanent. None of them. They're all disappointing. These, says Jesus, are by comparison junk when you compare them to the treasures of heaven. He says there in verse 20, those treasures in heaven are not subject to moth or rust. They cannot be stolen because they are the real permanent treasures. In fact, they're eternal treasures. They last forever. They're of a treasure that's far greater worth than anything that we could have here on earth. And what are these treasures in heaven? Well, because Jesus says there at the beginning of verse 19, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, many have concluded that these treasures are things that we earn, that they're the rewards for the good things that we do. We've talked about rewards several times here in Matthew chapter 6, the rewards for praying, the rewards for fasting, the rewards for giving to those in need. But the word store up there in verse 19 is actually the word treasure. It's the verb form of the word you see later on in the verse, treasures on earth. Jesus is literally saying, treasure for yourself treasures in heaven. Don't treasure treasures on earth. He's not suggesting that you earn it, because the greater context of Scripture suggests that these treasures are not things that they are earned, but they're treasures that Christ has earned for us. They're the treasures of heaven. They're the treasures of our salvation. They're the treasures that God has given us. Our eternal reward because of Christ's death on the cross. That our sins are forgiven, that we will be eternally glorified, we will be eternally without sin in paradise forever. That these are the treasures to which Jesus is referring. That they are treasures kept in heaven for us. And so Jesus is telling us to stop setting our hearts longing after the so-called treasures of earth and instead focus on those eternal treasures that are ours in Christ. The salvation of our souls, the purification that we're undergoing from sin, longing after the treasures that Paul says are ours in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. That's where our focus is supposed to be. Our eternal reward, our eternity with Christ. An eternal treasure that's of worth that we simply can't estimate, that we simply can't fathom, that's far greater than anything that we could have here on earth, that's kept in heaven for us. The real danger that Christ is warning us of focusing the longings of our hearts and the disappointing, corruptible things of this world is that it causes us to take our eyes off of that eternal reward. It causes us to take our eyes off the finish line, to focus instead on the things of this world rather than on the things that are kept in heaven for us. And when we lose focus of that, there's the potential for us to stop running our race altogether. Each year on Bastille Day, July 14th, there's a nighttime race that takes place in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Race starts at 9 p.m., weaves through the streets of Milwaukee. I ran that race once. And as we came around a corner about halfway through the race, there was a table of small cups out in front of one of the restaurants on the side of the street. And we just simply assumed that these were cups of water that the restaurant had put out for the runners. And so a number of people grabbed the cups and were drinking it. And we'd probably gone another 20 or 30 steps until someone shouted out, "Hey, this isn't water. This is beer." To which the restaurant owner responded, "Well, who cares? It's not like you're winning the race anyway." And as he said that, literally half the people running turned around and actually ran backwards and ran back to the table and just stopped and huddled around the table in the middle of a race. All of a sudden, the finish line's forgotten. All of a sudden, the whole reason we're running is forgotten. All everybody wanted was the immediate comfort, and half the people went back. Who cares? It's not like they were winning anyway, right? But that's the danger that Jesus is warning us of. That we stop running, we become so focused on the things of this world that we forget about the race altogether. We forget about the finish line. And we forget that in Jesus Christ, the race is already won. That this is a treasure that is stored up for us because Christ has earned it for us. It waits for us. We are winners in Him, and when we finish, we will receive that eternal reward. We will receive the salvation of our souls. But it's a reward that's warned of many times in Scripture is only for those who finish the race, who persevere in their faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus is warning us here is of the possibility of taking our focus off of that treasure and instead focusing on the treasure that's here on earth. Our hearts lose focus on eternity, on the unending spiritual treasure that's in Jesus Christ. We instead long for and we become satisfied by what's here on earth. And we forget about heaven altogether. And in the end, we'll only be disappointed. We'll only have emptiness. Jesus says, don't treasure those things here on earth. Instead, treasure what's in heaven. Set your hearts on what is forever yours in Christ. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain in order to gain what he cannot lose." The real fool, says Jesus, is the one who ignores Christ's warning, who sets his heart on the treasures of this world, and in the end, has absolutely nothing. We focus on the treasure in heaven. Well, the second warning is there in verses 22 and 23. It's a warning not just about the disappointing longing of our heart, but about the dark looking of our eyes. In the ancient world, the eyes were viewed as the entrance to a person's body. It's how something got in, how the light came in through their eyes. The light sees, it's how light enters the body, so to speak, and being able to see, then the body knows where to go. That's how it gets its direction. If the eyes can't see, then light, so to speak, can't get into the body. The body doesn't know where to go. And so there'd be darkness in the body. This is what Jesus means in verse 22 when he says the eye is the lamp of the body. Not that the eye is the source of light, but that the eye is what guides the rest of the body. It's where the light comes in. The eye serves as a guide for everything else. But Jesus here is taking this concept and he's applying it not simply to anatomy, but spiritually. He says there, if the eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. It's interesting there in verse 22, Jesus actually doesn't use the word healthy. He actually uses a word that means simple. Jesus says, if your eye is simple, or if your eye is single, then it will be full of light. Jesus is actually using, he's using Jewish slang here in this passage. It's actually a Jewish euphemism. It's found many times in Scripture. It means being generous. In Romans chapter 12, verse 8, we read, if one's gift is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. Or literally, let him give simply. James 1:5 says, let us ask God for wisdom who gives generously. Again, that word simply to all. Jesus is using a play on words here. He's saying if your eye is simple or if your eye is generous, then it gives light to the whole body. It allows the light to come in. It allows, if you have then, in the same way spiritually, if you have a generous attitude, if your eye sees generously and sees those around you who are in need, then your body, yourself, knows where to go. It knows the good that it needs to do, and it will respond in goodness. It'll respond in light. On the other side, Jesus mentions the evil eye there in verse 23. If your eye is bad, or if your eye is evil. It's a phrase used throughout Scripture to describe somebody who's actually greedy. Somebody who is covetous, or we might say has a bad case of the gimme gimmies. They want everything. In Proverbs 23:6, which we read just earlier, it says, do not eat the food of a stingy man, but crave his delicacies. Literally, the Hebrew says, do not eat the food of a man with the evil eye, because he's stingy. Again, Proverbs 28:22, a stingy man, one with the evil eye, he's eager to get rich. Even Deuteronomy 15:9 says, be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of Jubilee for canceling debts, is near, and so then you will show ill will towards your brother. Literally, so then you will have an evil eye towards your needy brother and give him nothing. This is what Jesus is talking about here, this difference between the good eye and the evil eye. What Jesus is actually addressing is greediness, stinginess, covetousness, which fits the context of this passage where everything here is about treasure. He's saying that when we have an improper focus, your eye is bad. Your eye begins to close itself off to anything else except for that treasure. You begin to have this evil eye, this attitude that demands more, a lustful eye that just demands and wants more and more things. And just as an eye that is not generous, an eye that is slowly closing to this light, the body can't see where to go. Jesus said it takes place spiritually as well. That as your eye becomes closed to the needs of others, when it begins to not see anything else in this world except the treasure that it's focused on, your whole body becomes spiritually dark. You become more concerned about the love of things than the love of others. And rather than being generous, rather than being open with what you have, this attitude, it darkens you to the point that you begin to see others as a competition to your things. It begins to harden your soul. You become absorbed by what you have, and it causes you not even to be able to see the needs of others. This attitude of darkness, this attitude of greed, this attitude that's so focused on things, it twists and it taints you, it draws you into yourself so that your eyes slowly close. They become evil. They don't see anything but the treasure. And then your body can't see, either spiritually or physically. There is no light that gets in. And this improper focus, this single focus on the dark things, the treasures of this world that won't even let the light of the kingdom of God in, it leaves only darkness in one's soul. And this picture that Jesus is drawing is portrayed many times in literature. It kind of calls to mind the stories of Ebenezer Scrooge, who became so focused on his money that he couldn't see anything else. He lost everything. He lost his fiance. He lost his friends. And yet, all he got was his coin, and that's what he wanted. Or Gollum from Lord of the Rings, who became so focused on his precious, his golden ring, that he was led to murder and deceit and treachery. We've all seen lives torn apart by the love of money. And we question and we think, can't they see what they're doing? Jesus says here, no, they can't see what they're doing. Because their eyes are closed to anything other than their treasure. They're consumed only by their quest for wealth. I've seen families torn apart by this concern over who owes what to whom. This quest to get what I'm owed. Where getting the money that you owe me becomes the only thing we talk about over the family meal. And we certainly aren't focused on the things of God then. We aren't focused on the needs of His family, on His church. We're only focused on what is mine. We're consumed with just getting just a little bit more, as Rockefeller once said. Just a little bit more. We're willing to sacrifice it all, kind of like Midas sacrificing his daughter in order to have that golden touch. We want that, and our eyes simply can't see anything else, and our souls become dark. That's the warning that Jesus is giving here in these two verses. Being consumed by our lust, by our desire for earthly treasure to the point that it's all that we can see. We can't even see anything else. Jesus finishes there, oh, how great is that darkness, that lust of our eyes that consumes us, that poisons us, that darkens our very soul. Jesus is here warning us to flee the dark desires of our eyes. Instead, have simple eyes, generous eyes, eyes that are focused on the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, ours that are focused on the blessings that are ours as part of the family of God. Eyes that are focused on the needs of others, so that together with all the saints, we can rejoice in the treasure that is ours in Jesus Christ. Which brings us then at the end of the passage to Jesus' final warnings there in verse 24. We've seen Jesus' warnings about a disappointing longing, about dark looking, and now Jesus warns us about a divided loyalty. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. Now, we might try, of course, to serve two masters. We try it pretty much almost every day. We try to serve God and something else, even money, which Jesus mentions here. But in the long run, it simply isn't possible. Jesus actually doesn't say here, no one can serve two masters. Jesus literally says no one can be enslaved by two masters. Slaves only ever had one master. There was only one person that they obeyed. Even when they were sold to one master. And that one master was who they obeyed. And this was especially true when two potential masters disagreed. If you had multiple masters and they all told you the same thing, it might look like you're listening to them and obeying all of them. But when they disagree, you have to choose. Which master am I going to follow? Who is it that I serve? Who is my slave master? Who is my Lord? Who do I obey? Jesus gives us there in verse 24 an example. He says, you cannot serve or be enslaved by God and money. Or mammon, if you're reading in the King James Version. It's just simply the Greek word for treasure, for riches. So even though we've made it financial there, Jesus is continuing this theme of treasure. You can't be enslaved by treasures and God. At least, we think that it's impossible sometimes to be enslaved by treasure. And yet we've seen so far in this passage that that's exactly what treasure does to us, that it enslaves us. It enslaves our hearts and the longings of our hearts. It enslaves our looking to the point that it darkens our very souls. It becomes what drives us, what causes us to make one decision or another. And so Jesus is really warning us about two masters here. Two things that want to enslave us, either God or our treasure. Both want to dictate how we live and how we view our world. Jesus is not trying to make the point in this passage that money is evil. Jesus isn't suggesting that you can't have money. He's not even suggesting that you can't have lots of money. He's not teaching that it's wrong to be rich We know of many rich people in the Bible. Barnabas, the son of encouragement in the book of Acts, was a very wealthy man. What Jesus is teaching about here and warning us about is being enslaved by our treasure, being enslaved by what we own and possess. Becoming such a slave makes it impossible then for us to be slaves to Christ. Our treasure really says that it's all about us, but Jesus Christ says, no, it's all about Him. Our treasure says that we should go through whatever means we have to in order to get what we want. But Jesus says, no, you're supposed to serve others. Our treasure says we must hold on to what we have. Jesus says we must be willing to sacrifice it all. Two masters that conflict, and neither one is willing to back down. They both demand loyalty. Enslavement to anything other than Christ, money, treasure, comfort, fame, personal glory, even the praise of others, as we've seen in the context of prayer and fasting here in chapter 6, it all stands in direct opposition to God, who demands our loyalty, who demands obedience, who desires to master us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who wishes to dictate to us the decisions that we make. He wants the glory. He wants our devotion. He wants our loyalty. But so does our treasure. Our treasure, our money, the things that we value, that wants our loyalty as well. Which is what leads to the hatred there in verse 24. There is a competition for loyalty that takes place here between masters, between the treasures on earth and the mastery of Jesus Christ. Our call for loyalty. Each calls for devotion and love and obedience, and thus calls for hate and disloyalty to the other. We see this especially in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 19, in the story of the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, he says he wants eternal life, and so Jesus says, fine, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Matthew tells us that the man went away sad when he heard this, because he had great wealth. Suddenly there was a conflict. Suddenly the two masters were at odds with each other. Suddenly he couldn't serve both of them at the same time. He had to pick. Which one was he going to serve? Which treasure did he want? Was he going to take the earthly wealth and reject the heavenly treasures of Jesus Christ? Or was he going to choose to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and sacrifice his worldly treasure in order to gain eternal treasure? Matthew doesn't tell us there in Matthew 19 what that young man chose. But that's the dichotomy that Jesus is explaining here. The two will eventually come into conflict with each other. And we'll have to choose which one we're going to serve. And so Jesus comes here to the real heart of the matter. It's not just about the longing of the heart. It's not just about the looking of the eyes. It's a question of loyalty. Who is the master of our hearts? Because the master of our hearts determines what we long for. The master of our hearts determines what we look at. And so Jesus is warning us here to flee from this danger of our souls, to realize we cannot have two masters. We might think we can serve both. We might think that we can love earthly treasure and heavenly treasure at the same time, but it cannot be done. And Jesus is warning us, eventually there's going to be a conflict. A love of money, a love of earthly treasure will eventually become our master. And it will take our hearts away from our loyalty to Christ. And will come to place our faith in what we have rather than what we have in Christ. And so Jesus is challenging us to decide now, before the conflict even takes place, that He is the only master of our hearts. He's calling us to put our faith in Him alone, to choose to listen and obey to Him only, repenting of our love of earthly treasure and instead to renew our focus upon the heavenly treasure that only He as our master can offer. The truth is, though, that we so often lose focus. We're in a society that is consumed by wealth, by greed, by getting the most, where life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is simply assumed to be financial riches. And in the midst of this culture, it's easy to be distracted. It's easy to lose focus, to be tempted to pursue the riches of this world. It's easy to think that we need to serve them as our master and to see those riches and only those riches. But the point that Jesus has been making is that all of this takes our focus away from the truth. That in Jesus Christ are all the heavenly riches of eternity, far more than we can think or imagine. Those are the riches that we're supposed to be focused on Him. Through faith in Jesus Christ, because of His death on the cross to forgive us of our sins, His resurrection to prove that He has defeated death and hell and the grave, we are already rich. We already have more riches than we can imagine. As Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you and the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Those are the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ. But those are the riches that we often take our eyes off of, that we often lose focus on. And so Jesus is warning us. He's calling us here to hear His warnings, not to place our hope, our faith, our longing, our looking, or our loyalty in earthly riches that are simply going to fade away. Instead, He's calling us to confess that we have lost focus, that we lose focus, and then with a renewed focus, with a true longing, a true looking, and a true loyalty to again focus on the reason for which we persevere in this race of the Christian life, looking ahead to Jesus Christ and eternity with Him, focusing our eyes once again on the eternal riches that are ours in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the riches that You have won for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You would cause us to not forget, to not lose focus, but to remember those and focus on those alone, to keep our eyes looking at the finish line when we will receive that eternal reward purchased for us by Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.